moments, you'll have the opportunity, if it's not been yours before, to obey the gospel. And we hope that you'll be thinking about that and giving consideration to it as we consider the things that are before us tonight. I want to begin by reading to you from Ann Landers. Our young people probably don't know who Ann Landers is, but she was a columnist of many years who would take problems that people would present her and then give answers in the newspaper. But I want you to listen to one such letter that she received that serves as an introduction, really, to the thoughts that we want to share together tonight. I want you to ask this question as we read this letter. Is this man truly penitent? Is he truly repenting of wrongs? He said, "Dear Ann, 10 years ago I left my wife and 4 teenagers to marry my secretary with whom I'd been having an affair. I felt I couldn't live without her. When my wife found out about us, she went to pieces. We were divorced. My wife went to work and did a good job educating the boys. I gave her the house and part of my retirement. I'm fairly happy in my second marriage, but I'm beginning to see things in a different light. It hit me when I was guest at our eldest son's wedding recently. That's all I was, a guest. I'm no longer considered part of that family. My first wife knew everyone present, and they showered her with affection. She remarried, and her husband has been taken inside the circle that was once ours. They gave the rehearsal dinner and sat next to my sons and their sweethearts. I was proud to have a young, pretty wife at my side, but it didn't make up for the pain when I realized that my children no longer love me. They treated me with courtesy, but there was no affection or real caring. I miss my sons, especially around holiday time. I'm going to try to build some bridges, but the prospects don't look very promising after being out of their lives for 10 years. It is going to be difficult re-entering now that they have a stepdad they like. I'm writing in the hope that others will consider the ramifications before they jump. Just sign me, Second Thoughts in Pennsylvania." What do you think? Is this man penitent? Is he truly sorry for the troubles that he had brought into the lives of that wife and those children whom he left? I'm going to suggest to you that just based on what we read here, that he was not penitent. Now, he had a change of mind. There's no question about the fact that he was beginning to see this whole situation differently than he saw it originally. He would admit to you that his actions were not really very well thought out. But I don't believe second thoughts measure up to the Bible's idea of what repentance actually is. In the first place, he seems a little too concerned about the loss of his son's love and respect, and more so than he does for the damage and the hurt that he has inflicted on that family. Sounds to me like he would be willing to do this again if only he could do it while hanging on to the love and the respect that he seems to have lost from his children. The second thing that concerns me is that there's not an indication that he feels like anything he did was wrong. Did you hear him say anything about that? Did he say anything at all about this being immoral or this being sinful? He expresses disappointment that things did not work out as he wished they would have. And it just seems that he could, if he could have things his way, he would have his new wife and the respect of his old family. And if he had that, well, everything would be just fine. Well, I want to talk to you tonight about true repentance. I want to talk about what it means to be truly penitent. How do you know if you've truly repented? How can you tell if someone else, this is easier for us when it's someone else, how can you tell when someone else has truly turned around and admitted their wrongs and repented as they should have? me present a couple of possible situations where the answer to these questions might seem a little more relevant. Maybe you've seen someone who at church services has gone forward maybe many times to express their repentance, and yet there is a sin which seems to just still have a control over his or her life. Maybe here's a person who has some doubts about his or her initial salvation. I've had people come to me on many occasions and say, you know, I'm not sure that my baptism was valid or that I need to be baptized again. And they think that if they do that somehow or the other, that all of their doubts about their initial salvation will be solved. Or maybe we have come to doubt the sincerity of another brother or sister who has said and maybe repeatedly said, I repent, but we really don't trust that they have. They've not really produced any fruit that would suggest they're making a change. They're turning around. They're turning away from those things that were wrong. Take your Bible and open to the 51st Psalm, because I think we have in this passage a word picture of a penitent man. What it really means to be sorry for sin and to make the changes that that would demand of us. Those of you who've read this passage, and I'm sure it's not new to you, are probably well aware of the fact that Psalm 51 was written after David's sin with Bathsheba. The most infamous sin he ever committed was the sin with Bathsheba. There had been nearly a year to pass between that sin and the confrontation of that sin that Nathan, the prophet of God, made when he came to David and said, you've done wrong, you've done something you shouldn't have done, and David recognized this and admitted it to Nathan. But David, of course, had gone some time without doing anything about his sin. As long as it was private and personal and it appeared that nobody else knew anything whatsoever about it, David just let it lie. He didn't do anything to bring it to the forefront. But God had finally forced him out of his hiding in this dramatic confrontation that Nathan the prophet brings his way. And it could very well be that this psalm was written a few hours, maybe just a day or so after David felt the full effect of what Nathan did as he told him the story, as you will recall, about the man who had the little ewe lamb. And it was a pet to the family, and he had a neighbor who comes over and takes that little ewe lamb away from the family and slaughters it and puts it on the table for guests that he's had, when he had all kinds of flocks and herds from which he could have selected meat to serve that family. Let's read together from Psalm 51. David begins by saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We'll stop our reading at that particular place. But I think it serves as an excellent backdrop for what we're talking about when we talk about how repentance begins and how repentance ends. And what is true repentance? How do we know when we've done that which God has called upon us to do and He says to us that we need to repent? Repentance is more than just having second thoughts about what we did that was wrong. It is a complete change of mind that ultimately leads to changed actions and a changed way of thinking. And said another way, I really believe that repentance signals the end of some things, and it signals the beginning of some other things. So let's begin tonight looking at that. In the first place, true repentance brings an end to fooling ourselves. That's what verses 1 through 4 is really all about, where David comes clean, we might say. He opens up and is crystal clear about what it is that he has done. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You know, a common way of dealing with the guilty conscience that all of us get in the wake of sin is to euphemize it. Euphemizing, of course, is the practice of substituting a mild, indirect, or vague term of description for something that's considered to be harsh or blunt. We do this quite often in public, and it's bad enough when we do it publicly, but let me say this. It is more damaging when we do this in the privacy of our own minds. When we begin to water down and soften in our own minds what we have done. And when we think of our sin instead of say transgression or iniquity or sin, those are the three terms that he uses in these verses to describe what he has done, we begin to say, my weakness, or we say, my mistake, or my misstep, or we might say, my problem, but we don't say sin. We don't say transgression. We would be loath to say, I have committed iniquity. You see, what happens is that we camouflage the ugliness of that offense in our own minds. And of course, when we do that, we don't see this from others' perspective. We don't see this from God's perspective. It lessens the impact of a full admission of sin. It allows us to escape some of the guilt. It allows us to escape some of the self-incrimination. Because after all, doesn't everybody make a mistake every once in a while? Yes. Some mistakes are greater than others, obviously. Some have greater consequence than others. Doesn't everybody have to cope with problems? Isn't that just human to have problems? Well, yes. But if we carefully construct an elaborate rationale for why we're doing what we're doing, as long as no one is ever allowed to see it, as long as no one is ever allowed to question it, well, that becomes an effective way of our dealing with it, because we put our conscience off. We turn it back and we appease it. But we fool ourselves to the point that what we're doing wrong doesn't bother us very much. And we never really fully face the wrong that we have committed. I know a young man who said to a preaching brother one time, he says, I don't think I'm a sinner. He said, "You're always talking about sinners, but I'm not one of those." And so this preacher said to the young fellow, he said, "Well, would you be willing to tell your mother or your sister all of the things you've ever done or all the things you've ever thought?" And he said, "Well, no, I certainly would not want them to know. Not for all the world would I want them to know all the things I've ever done or all the things I've ever thought." See, that guy was just fooling himself. When he was just thinking about himself, when he was seeing himself through his own eyes, he wasn't such a bad guy. But when he looked at himself through his mother's eyes, or he looked at himself through his sister's eyes and how they might perceive him, well, that was a totally different thing. He wasn't allowed them to euphemize that situation. And he found that he had much to be ashamed of. You know, David had been playing these games for nearly a year in his own mind. He might have gone on indefinitely had he not learned that somebody else knew what he had done. And then suddenly, he sees this sin through the eyes of God's prophet. He sees his sin the way Nathan saw it, the way God exposed this to Nathan. And his immediate realization in 2 Samuel chapter 13 was expressed in the very words that came from his mouth. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he recognized that this wasn't something he could fool around with anymore. This wasn't something that he could soften. And that's what we find in this psalm. Verse 4, "Against thee," he said, "against thee only I have sinned. I have done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge." A person puts a halt to fooling himself when he admits, just as David did, that "I have sinned and I have done evil and that God is justified in His judgment." David actually admits his sin 6 different times in those first 4 verses of this psalm. I don't know how many times I've sat with elders of the church who were sitting with people and watched them deal with sometimes the delicate issues of people's struggles to do what's right. And often when they are speaking to a person in the wake of an admission of having done something wrong, you can almost see that the elders or others that are in the room listening to this person explain what they have done are just straining to hear them say just once, "I sinned." Why don't we do that? Quite often we do everything in the world except say, "I'll tell you what the problem is here. I sinned. I did something that I should never have done." Otherwise, we sit for hours sometimes listening to all kinds of explanations of extemporaneous circumstances that are supposed to explain for everybody why it was allowable under these situations for me to do the things that I did. And usually those kinds of words are an indicator that a person is just trying to cover up the impact of what they have done. Getting it in the open, getting it before us, is a strong indicator of true repentance, the end of fooling oneself. But I'll tell you something else you see in these same verses is that you see that true repentance brings an end to blaming other people for what you have actually yourself done. It's always somebody else's fault. That's the way we start out usually. It's just human somehow, isn't it, to do that? And I say that because when children are first able to speak for themselves, that's how they begin with trying to explain what they do. The smallest of children will start off with blaming anybody he can blame. The dog, if nobody else. That's the way many of us live. We shift the blame always to others. We point fingers elsewhere to avoid responsibility for self. It's like someone once said that the only thing some people learn from their mistakes is how to blame them on other people. And some are quite adept at this. They're very good at making the guy that didn't do anything wrong look as if he's the one that did something wrong. In verse 2 of this text, we read David saying, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David could have said, "Well, what do you expect me to do with that woman taking a bath on a roof? I mean, wouldn't you have done the same thing?" He could have said, "Well, things just got out of hand. I never intended for all this to happen. If Uriah hadn't been so stubborn in refusing to sleep with his wife when I sent him home, well, he'd still be alive today. I'd have never taken his life if he'd have done what I planned for him to do. But he didn't say any of those things because he was coming to terms with what repentance meant, and being truly repentant means that I'm not going to indict anybody else. I'm not going to lay this at anybody else's feet. I'm going to take the full measure of it upon myself, and I will accept the responsibility for my sin and my iniquity. Closely connected to this is the fact that when we truly repent, we don't try to cover this up. Verse 6 says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." He's speaking to God. God wants us to be truthful in the inward parts, in the innermost being, one translation says. "And in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." That's important that we understand that it's all got to be above board. There cannot be any withholding. There cannot be any cover up of things that we hope do not come out in the investigation. You know, a truly repentant person is not going to cover anything over. Someone once said that to err is human and to cover it up is too. And that's the stuff that news is made of every day, isn't it? Somebody's done something and they're not forthright about what they've done, though they admit to some things that they've done. And the rest of the time is spent by somebody trying to investigate to figure out whether they're telling the truth or not. And everybody ends up pretty well being sure they're not telling the truth. They just can't figure out why. A person who truly repents decides, "I'm through with that. I'm not going to do that." And so when we truly repent, there's some things we start doing too. And one of those things is that we begin to have a concern once more for God's presence in our lives. Verse 11 has David saying, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." What do you think is meant by that? Do you think David is concerned about his relationship to God at that point when he says that I'm afraid of being cast away from your presence? If you were to go back and look at this in its origin, I think you'd have to find that in the book of 2 Samuel 12, when Samuel came to the house of Jesse and he anointed David to be the successor to King Saul, the text there tells us that it was from that moment that the Holy Spirit came upon David. He was an inspired man. This is why what he writes in the Psalms are considered Scripture. That's why so many of the things that he taught us at the impetus of the Holy Spirit. God moved him to say those things that he said to us. And he lived his life with an awareness of the fact that the Holy Spirit was present with him. But he knew that if he did not come clean about his sin, that the Spirit would certainly not be able to dwell with him any longer because the Lord would take that from him. And then as a result of this, David would be cast away from the Lord's presence. How many times have we heard the words, "But this was between consenting adults. Nobody got hurt. There wasn't anybody forced to do this that we agreed to do. What harm could there be in two people deciding that they're going to do this and nobody has to know but those two people?" Well, how many times have we heard somebody say, this issue only affects me. I'd like to have a nickel for every time I've listened to somebody say, "This does not affect you. This isn't your business." How many times have people said that kind of thing to their brethren? "This is not your affair. This is between me and God. It has nothing to do with you." A lot of times they don't even say it's between me and God. They haven't come to the realization that they've got a problem there. They just think it's their own private business. "I didn't hurt anybody else." Those are the words of a sinner who has left someone out of that equation, and usually that someone is God. One of the consistent results of sin is that it always, just underscore the word always, Sin always affects a relationship. Always. Either our relationship with those around us, or most certainly, even if no one else is involved, our relationship with God. And this latter one should be a major issue in the mind of a person who's truly penitent. I want to be right with God. How many times have I heard people say that? And we're glad to hear them say that the thing that worries me most is my standing before God. Look at the evidence of that in verse 11. Do not cast me away from thy presence. That's what he was worried about. He was very concerned that he would lose this opportunity of fellowship with God. That God would turn his back on him. You see, a person who hasn't repented is still focused on self. He's not thinking about anybody else. He's not thinking about any other relationship. He's not thinking about right and wrong. It hasn't been exposed, his sin hasn't, so he's covered things up for his own benefit. And if he's been caught in his sin, often he will try to minimize things for his own benefit. He's still just thinking of himself. But a person who's truly repenting is a person who is concerned about the effect of his sin on God. Verse 4 has been problematic for some because they've said, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. He says, against thee only I have sinned. And they began to think, and rightfully so, there were other people involved in David's sin, if this be the sin with Bathsheba that he's talking about. Because he not only sinned against God, yes, but he sinned against Bathsheba, and she against her husband, and she against David. And then Uriah got involved, innocently. He didn't have a clue what was going on. He was led like a dumb ox to the slaughter. He had no clue what was happening around him. And certainly David is culpable there. He was responsible for sin against him. David is not trying to minimize his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, etc., against the nation. I mean, he'd sinned against his people that he was leading. There are just a lot of different ways in which you can look at the effects of David's sin. But what David was doing is he was saying that it doesn't matter who else has been involved, it is God primarily who is offended when I sin and when I have done evil. It was in the sight of God. There was something that Nathan said immediately after David's acknowledgement of his sin that must have cut David's heart to the quick when he said in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 12, he said, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Think about that. As a child of God, do we think about what we're doing with these people out here in the world when we misbehave? Are we giving them occasion to rail against our faith and to rail against our God? Over the years, I've met a lot of people that claim they were penitent in due time. The fruit of repentance reveals, of course, whether or not that was genuine. But one of the characteristics of those who turned out to be phony in their repentance has always been that they were more concerned for themselves than for God and for the effect of their sin on what He considered to be important. And in the wake of their repentance, they were only willing to do those things which benefited them. Sin is an offense to the righteousness of God. And we need to keep that in mind. Might be a good time for all of us to ask ourselves, just how important is the presence of God in your life? If you're living tonight without a sense or an awareness of the presence of God in your life, you think that God is far from you. Why do you think that? Does it make any difference to you? Does it bother you that you don't have this sense of the presence of God in your heart and in your life? That's about as empty as you can get as a human being to be so far removed from the presence of God that you don't think He's anywhere near you. Well, repentance is the beginning of concern for God's presence in our lives, but it's also the beginning of concern for others who sin. Look at verse 13. David said, if you'll restore all of this to me, if you'll forgive me of the sin that I've committed, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. It was strange to David that one could truly accept God's mercy through repentance and not in turn want to share that tremendous blessing with somebody else. I don't know how many times in my preaching years, I've run into somebody who had a problem and committed a sin. It became public and they were embarrassed by it and should have been. And brethren were helpful and understanding and forgiving and encouraging. And then that person, because they had had this record of sin, felt that forevermore they needed to come in and sort of sneak in after services started and sit on the back seat and keep their mouths shut and never let their face be seen any more than it had to be because they were ashamed. And I'm going to tell you that sometimes we need to enfold people who have sinned and help them to understand you've got something to say to people that maybe some of us who've not had the problem that you've had can say. I don't know of anybody that would be more useful in helping a drug addict to overcome the sinful part of that addiction. There's a chemical part, a psychological part, and all that kind of stuff that's involved. But at the base, of course, there's sin involved. I don't know of anybody that could be more useful in helping somebody to recover from all of that than somebody who's done it. And he needs to be encouraged to use that knowledge that he's gained the hard way to help somebody else to come out of their sin. He needs to teach transgressors the way of God. And on you could go with just about anything you can think of. If it's pornography, if it's adultery, if it's theft, whatever it is. Someone who's beat that, somebody who's come face to face with that, somebody who has truly been penitent is somebody who could turn around and teach other transgressors the way of God. And we need to encourage them to take their experiences, their heartache, and help somebody else out of the quagmire of sin into which they themselves may have fallen. The person who's been forgiven through repentance should be concerned about those with whom he has sinned, of course, and his life will become God's as he turns it towards serving other people. And finally tonight, let me suggest that true repentance is the beginning of true and lasting joy. You know why you don't have any joy as a Christian? It is because there's something separating you from your God. And the Bible says that what separates men from God is sin. I mean, if there's no joy in being a disciple of Christ, you need to find out why. If there's no contentment in being a child of God, you need to say, why am I not connected? Where is the disconnect? And if you will be honest about it and get to the heart of it, you're going to find that sin is the factor that separates you from the relationship that you want to have with God. And until, and only until, repentance has occurred, you can't be happy. You cannot be fulfilled. You cannot be joyful. You might wonder how we could say that repentance is the beginning of true joy when our text is such an expression of great sorrow. I read Psalm 51. You've read it with me tonight. And it's obvious that David isn't turning flips and throwing a party here. He's having a hard time. Emotionally, he's overwrought. He's come to grips with what he's done and the effect of what he's done on other people. But the only way that he's ever going to come out of this and have the joy of his salvation returned to him again, this is what he says in those verses there. He said, I want the joy of my salvation restored to me. I want to be upheld by your generous spirit, verse 12. Verses 14 and 15. David says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And if you do that, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. That's joy. How good his God is to forgive him. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. The true joy that repentance brings can only come out of genuine sorrow over what we've done wrong. How many sermons have you heard on the two kinds of sorrow in the context of repentance? 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10 talks about two kinds of sorrow. There is a godly sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow. You're familiar with that. And there is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Paul said, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's sorrow according to the will of God. There is sorrow of the world. One leads to joy and salvation. One leads to death. Donald Gray Barnhouse told this story about genuine sorrow. He said there was a Bible class teacher that once asked her children what was meant by the word repentance. And one little boy put his hand up very quickly and he said, well, it's being sorry for your sins. And there was a little girl, have to be a little girl, wouldn't it, who would also raise her hand and say, it's being sorry enough to quit. And she was right. It wasn't just being sorry that you're a sinner. It's being sorry enough to say, I'm done. I'm through. This hasn't gotten me anywhere. I've got to stop this. Being sorry enough to quit is the sorrow that's according to the will of God. That's what produces a repentance without regret. How many times have we seen people who are just sorry for their sins? I mean, they realize that the reason that they're in such a shape is because of their sins. And they're sorry about that. But they're only sorry that they're in a bad way. Or they're sorry that they got caught. And they're sorry that they must now make a choice to either continue their sin or to quit it. And they really don't want to quit it. That's not repentance. That's not turning it loose. It's much easier to repent of sins that we've committed than to repent of those that we intend to commit. And some are in that mode of thinking. This is where the one with the sorrow of the world runs aground. Only the sorrow that produces repentance without regret leads to forgiveness. So only that type of sorrow can lead to the kind of joy that this passage is mentioning to us tonight. When David finishes here in verse 16 by saying, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Listen, David lived under the system of sacrifices and burnt offerings, didn't he? Is David in verse 16 wholesalely rejecting the system of sacrifices that Mosaic law had enjoined upon the people? No. What was David supposed to do when he found himself having sinned? He was supposed to offer certain sacrifices. The Levitical law would prescribe which sacrifices to be offered under what circumstances. And certainly, I'm certain that David would have done all of that. But what he is saying here is that God wants more than just somebody making the sacrifices. How many times have we seen people who've come forward? And I'm not belittling the idea of coming forward in a service and saying, I've sinned. But there have been times when people have come forward simply because they knew it was expected of them. And if they didn't want things to be harder on them than they already were, then they'd come and make some statement. But there was never any intention of doing any differently. They were just wanting to get the folks off their back. That's happened. They may have been going through the motions and they may have been making the sacrifices, so to speak. But that's not what God is looking for. He's looking for a broken and contrite heart that accompanies those sacrifices. Those are the things, he says, that I will not despise. That man who wrote Ann Landers that we began with tonight, with those second thoughts about the desertion of his family, well, he was beginning to have second thoughts about what he did. And I hope that those second thoughts about what he did began to push him further to correct the mistakes that he made. But he wasn't fully repentant just yet. It's not the kind of sorrow that would lead him to life. I want to leave you with one thought spoken by the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in the city of Athens so long ago in Acts 17. And verse 30, when he said this, this is for all of us. Take this home with you. Take this week and recognize this is God's will for us. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. What's God's will for you? Repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And so I leave us tonight with this admonition from Paul that what God is expecting of all of us who admittedly are sinners, repent. And to repent truthfully. And to repent recognizing it's the only way in which we can find true and lasting joy as a child of God. I hope tonight that if there's someone here who needs to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that we will help them to do that, but that they will recognize tonight that this is the way in which God has decreed that one deals with sin, to have it forgiven, to have it remitted. There must be repentance and there must be baptism. You'll hear me say this often. It's not any problem to baptize people, but it's a chore to get them to repent. You can get people wet pretty easily. But to change their hearts and to make them do differently and to think differently and to transform their lives, that's repentance. And that's not something anybody else can really assist you with. We can assist you in being baptized tonight. We've provided all that you need in order to do that. But you'll have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You're a child of God and you need tonight to repent and confess your faults and to have brethren pray for you. We'd be glad to help you with that. That's also a part of God's plan of salvation for His erring children, is if we repent and pray that He will forgive us, He's promised to do so. Let us know if we can help you as we stand and as we sing.